and perhaps sometime to date back at those words. They fit very well with where we are in our study in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. I think Paul would be able to sing those words, obviously, to speak them out of his great need and poverty, out of his suffering and pain, and yet with confidence, as he says in chapter 12, as we've just studied, to know that in those moments and places of weakness, God's power in his life is perfected. And so he glories and rejoices and takes pleasure in those infirmities and reproaches and in those persecutions. Coming out of that study, we're moving into a new section here, beginning in chapter 12, verse 11. But all that Paul said in what is viewed by many commentators to be the very pinnacle of this letter, specifically the verse that we have in verse 9, where we read, and I'm not a fan of red letter edition Bibles for lots of reasons. Some of you are, it doesn't matter. But this is the only place in the letter where there's red letters. And it indicates that it is the Lord Jesus Christ, as most believe, that is speaking to Paul as he pleads for the thorn to be removed. My grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Now that is counterintuitive to everything we experience in our lives. It was counterintuitive in Paul's day. His weakness was the cause for the super apostles to mock him and to ridicule him. They pointed out that his weakness was the very way that the Corinthians could know that he wasn't a true apostle. And so it's counterintuitive in the Roman culture, the Greek culture, and in our culture today. We glory in strength. We like strong people. The Rock, John Cena. Strong men. We like that. The Diary of a Wimpy Kid. Nah, we don't like that. He's a wimp, right? So we have this same kind of idea. We glory in strength and we ridicule and we simply dismiss weakness. But the gospel, as it often does, turns everything upside down. And Paul says it's his glory and pleasure in the weakness that he experiences, because then the power of Christ is revealed. Look at verse 9 again, the end of that the power of Christ may rest upon me. May rest upon me. That word is actually a word that in other places is translated as tabernacled or pitch a tent within me or upon me. The idea here is that the power of Christ would take up residence, make his home in Paul in the midst of his suffering and weakness. That's a tremendous and wonderful thought. I hope you have come to see that even this past week as we work through that passage. And you've been able to glory perhaps a little bit this past week in the weaknesses and the times of suffering, as well as all of the reproaches that you bear for Christ's sake. Because then his power takes up residence, pitches its tent within you. That's a tremendous thing. And Paul ends this section of his boasting with that great theme and idea. One that I trust the Lord will bless you with as you continue to live out your life as a follower and disciple of Jesus Christ. Well, this morning I said we come to a different section. Paul's leaving behind boasting, and in verses 11 through 21, he's going to deal with the Corinthian believers themselves. He has a relationship with them. 18 months he served among them. He knows them well. And the point he makes in this passage is that they know him as well. And they fail to recognize who he really was. And Paul confronts them in these verses. So what's before us are verses 11 through 21. I would ask that you would stand for the reading of God's word. And follow carefully, as this is the word of our God. I have become a fool in boasting. You have compelled me. For I ought to have been commended by you, for in nothing was I behind the most eminent apostles, though I am nothing. Truly, the signs of an apostle were accomplished among you with all perseverance in signs and wonders and mighty deeds. For what is it in which you were inferior to other churches, except that I myself was not burdensome to you? Forgive me this wrong. Now for the third time, I am ready to come to you, and I will not be burdensome to you, for I do not seek yours, but you. For the children ought not to lay up for the parents, but the parents for the children. And I will very gladly spend and be spent for your souls, though the more abundantly I love you, the less I am loved. But be that as it may, I did not burden you. Nevertheless, being crafty, I caught you by cunning. Did I take advantage of you by any of those whom I sent to you? I urged Titus and sent our brother with him. Did Titus take advantage of you? Did we not walk in the same spirit? Did we not walk in the same steps? Again, do you think that we excuse ourselves to you? We speak before God in Christ, but we do all things, beloved, for your edification. For I fear lest when I come, I shall not find you as I wish, and that I shall be found by you such as you do not wish. Lest be there contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, backbitings, whisperings, conceits, and tumults. Lest when I come again, my God will humble me among you, and I shall mourn for many who have sinned before and have not repented of the uncleanness, fornication, and lewdness which they have practiced. All flesh is as the grass, and all its loveliness is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flowers fade, but the word of our God endures forever. Let us pray. Father, this is your word, and we, your servants, are here gathered in this place, your children, before our Father, that we might hear your word, that we might receive it with joy, and that by the Holy Spirit, it might be so used in our lives to bring change and transformation to us. For this is the great aim and purpose of the gospel in Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. As I read this section to you this morning, as you gave your attention to it, I hope you were able to pick up and just hear the reality of the disappointment and really the sadness and the pain of the Apostle Paul in this section. One of the things I said in the beginning of this letter is this is one of the most sort of revealing books that the Apostle Paul wrote. And because of that, he is vulnerable in so many places. And here in this section, he is perhaps the most vulnerable with the Corinthian believers. After and on the heels of a thing that he did, boasting in himself, his own accomplishments, not to in any way defend himself, but wanting to answer fools according to their folly, and to go toe-to-toe with the super apostles who were given to this boasting. Remember, for Paul, he only longed to boast in the Lord and in him, our Lord Jesus Christ, crucified. So part of this pain and anguish that you hear in these verses is because he was forced by the circumstances and in God's providence to boast before them in this way, and so foolishly. It ought not to have ever been for this church especially. Unlike so many other churches where Paul comes and spends a brief period of time, Acts chapter 18 tells us that in the city of Corinth, the Lord had many people there that Paul was called to minister to. There were many people in that city. And Paul, despite the danger to his life, because of the Jews who had blasphemed against the Lord, Paul dusted off his feet and basically said, from now on in Corinth, I'm now going to the Gentiles. And yet it was the Jews that would come against him and seek to kill him. Nonetheless, the Lord said, you need to remain in this city for 18 months. And Paul says for 18 months, he taught the word of God among them. He knew them and they knew him. That's why the sadness of this section is so prominent, and we hear it throughout these verses. How easily this people, who had known and lived with the Apostle Paul for that long a period of time, had so quickly turned away from him and away from the gospel that he preached. Remember, that's the driving force. It's the gospel he's defending, the integrity of the Word of God, as preached and proclaimed by one who is called, as he himself says, for the apostleship, for an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God. I'm reminded of a previous section in chapter 11 where Paul is dealing with this boasting. He doesn't boast in the same things that the false super apostles are boasting. He boasts in his sufferings, which he gives word to or gives voice to in the chapter we've just read in chapter 12. But remember that long list, his sufferings, his loss of sleep, his being in prison, his being beaten by the Jewish people, 40 stripes minus one, lost at sea, perils of robbers, perils in countrymen. That long list, at the very end, he gives this in verse 28. Besides the other things, all of these, what comes upon me daily, my deep concern for all the churches. He had a heavy heart for all the churches. And we see in these verses what he longed for them, that they would be conformed, each one, more and more to the image of Christ. This sadness that is often seen side by side in the life of Paul with the joys that he experiences well was really given a great expression by the 19th century Episcopal minister Phillips Brooks. And that great man who wrote, we know him for the hymn, O Little Town of Bethlehem, we sing it every Christmas. He has great insight. I came across this past week. Listen to what he says about a true minister or a true apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ. To be a true minister to men is always to accept new happiness and new distress, both of them forever deepening and entering into closer and more inseparable union with each other. The more profound and spiritual the ministry becomes. The man who gives himself to other men can never be a wholly sad man, but no more can he be a man of unclouded gladness. Ministry means deeper depths of sorrow and higher heights of joy, and they often come together. I've not been in ministry compared to others that long, but I think each of us as ministers of the gospel here in this church can testify to the truth of that in an ever-increasing way. And for Paul, 18 months with this people and the subsequent time between the letters and that time meant that he had known them, and he had also known the depths of sadness and the heights of joy in an ever-increasing way, side by side. And that, I would contend, is what we see in these verses, Paul giving expression to that. Now, I want to consider this passage really as a whole under three headings. But as Phillips Brooks says, these things are sort of intertwined. And as I mentioned them, we're going to kind of jump around the passage together and we're going to note them, but we're going to see that they're really inseparable from one another as Paul deals with these Corinthian believers and confronts and challenges them with regard to how they treated him in light of his treatment of them. So these are not cleanly divided, but I want you to consider these things as three separate headings throughout the passage. The first is this. Clearly, this passage contains a rebuke by Paul of the Corinthian church. There are several instances of rebuke here, and you can see it at first in verse 11. I have become a fool in boasting, but you have compelled me, for I ought to have been commended by you. That's a rebuke. That's Paul saying, listen, you've known me for 18 months. You know the kind of man I am. And yet you were so easily deceived by these false apostles to think wrongly of me. And so this rebuke is a strong one. They should have supported him. They should have defended his reputation. They should have spoke against the false apostles. All of this compelled Paul to do what he never wanted to do, and that is to boast. And so in this verse, he rebukes them for it. How important that is, as we see in continuing through this passage, that we are careful not to do what these Corinthians have done to the Apostle Paul. One of the great applications that comes out of this passage is how we deal with and treat one another in relationship. And one of the ways we can do much damage to relationships, even within the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ, is by, for instance, believing false reports that are brought by others against someone in positions of authority, for instance. Happens all the time. And Paul says that's what's happened here. These people who knew him should have actually commended him. Earlier in this letter, he says, "You are my letter of recommendation. You're the one I point to and say, look at this church in Corinth, and that commends the apostleship of the Apostle Paul." And yet here Paul says, "You didn't commend me. You believed that which was said against me. And that has forced me to do what I never wanted to do. And that is boast in something other than the cross of Christ." You see, this boasting was compelled upon the Apostle Paul by their actions toward him. He became a fool and he recognized it. And he rebukes them for it in verse 11. We see something else of a rebuke in this passage if you look down at verse 14. Now, for the third time, which chapter 13, verse 1 really just means Paul is going to visit them now for a third time. It doesn't mean three times he's kind of told them he's coming. He says, "For the third time, I'm about to come. I'm ready to come. And I will not be burdensome to you, for I do not seek yours, but you. For the children ought not to lay up for the parents, but the parents for the children." This principle was, again, something that the super apostles had turned on its head. This is the principle of the scriptures, that parents are to lay up and to provide for their children. But the super apostles came to the church at Corinth and said, "You ought to give me all the money that we ask for and everything that we need." That mentality, we talked all throughout this study, is very present in our day and age today. There are people out there who continue to look to those that they are to serve and provide for and to care for and to minister to as the means by which they themselves expand their own wealth. Happens all of the time in many churches throughout our day, where those who are of limited means, widows and widowers sitting in their homes, deceived by these false teachers, send all that they have to provide for this one. Beyond what the scriptures say is reasonable and right, but because it's driven by a greed on the part of those, like it was true of the super apostles, Paul gives this principle and says, "Children ought not to lay up for the parents, but parents for the children." He's identifying a driving force of being an apostle for the Lord Jesus Christ. He's concerned for them. His concern is overwhelming for them and for their well-being. And he's done everything in Corinth to prevent them from falling into the same pattern that they did with the super apostle. So there's a rebuke as well in verse 14. If you look a little further, verse 16, there's another rebuke. A rebuke in verse 16. It's hard to see, but let me read the passage. "But be that as it may, I did not burden you. Nevertheless, being crafty, I caught you by cunning. Did I take advantage of you by any of those whom I sent to you?" This is probably a reference by the Apostle Paul to what he perceived they thought of him. Remember, one of the themes of this letter is that Paul was going to send Titus and others to go and to receive an offering that he had called them before to prepare for the saints in Jerusalem. There was great poverty in Jerusalem. In chapters 8 and 9, he talked about the Macedonians giving out of their poverty, their great poverty. And he called them to be faithful to what they had promised, and that he was sending these men to receive the offering for the poor in Jerusalem. Now, unfortunately, probably the super apostles and maybe others seemed to have believed that Paul was presenting a false front. "I don't want to take any money from you. I'm not going to ask you for anything. I'm going to support myself. But on the side, when the gift is brought, I'll skim something off the top." That seems to be what Paul is alluding to here in verse 16. "Nevertheless," sarcastically, this sanctified sarcasm, "nevertheless, being crafty, I caught you by cunning. I presented a false front. When you sent the money, or when you send the money, I'm going to skim off a portion for myself." There's a rebuke here, a rebuke against them for believing that his character would be of such a degree that he would deceive them in this way. So there's rebuke in that passage as well. Finally, we see in verse 19 something of a rebuke as well. Again, do you think that we excuse ourselves to you? We speak before God in Christ, but we do all things, beloved, for your edification. This is a defense, of course, and a rebuke against them essentially rejecting his apostleship. He is an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ, called by God to be so. And yet these people have believed somehow that Paul would in any way be one who would simply defend himself, that his concern through this letter was his own personal reputation. We've said over and over again that that's not the concern of the Apostle Paul. He's forced to deal with this issue because what's at stake is not who Paul is. It's the gospel that he proclaims. And so he says, by way of rebuke, verse 19, we speak before God in Christ. He essentially takes upon himself an oath and a vow that what he says is true before God in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that his boasting, as it appears to be, is not for his own sake, but for the sake of the gospel and especially for them. Everything, he says, verse 19, we do everything for your edification. So don't think at all that we're doing this for our own well-being, for our own reputation. And so he rebukes them in this regard. Now, this third subpoint leads directly, I think, to the next second prominent theme in these verses. And that is, after he rebukes them, he also, throughout this passage, defends his apostleship. Now, again, this is the main reason for writing the letter. Paul called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ through the will of God. There's a struggle all throughout the letter that these believers are being led astray by false apostles. And so Paul is compelled to defend his apostleship. We see it again in verses 11 and 12. Notice the language here as he talks and rebukes them for causing him to boast as they had instead of commending him. For in nothing, verse 11, was I behind the most eminent apostles, though I personally am nothing. So his recognition is that the power of God is at work here. It's not Paul. I'm nothing. But when I look at those apostles, I'm behind them in nothing. I'm keeping up with them. I match them toe to toe, he says. Truly, verse 12, the signs of an apostle were accomplished among you with all perseverance or patience in signs and in wonders and in mighty deeds. Now, this is an important section of this letter where Paul defends his apostleship through the accompanying signs and wonders that went with him everywhere he goes. Now, what's interesting is you look at Acts 18, there's no mention at all of signs and wonders. It was not something that Paul himself elevated and said, look at what I can do. It was God who was speaking through the gospel and who confirmed the truth of the gospel through signs and wonders that Paul's alluding to here. Now listen, the false teachers did signs and wonders too. It's what they bragged about, what they boasted in. Look at our power displayed. The difference is they were doing that of themselves and as they're called ministers of Satan by the deceiver himself. And it was never to authenticate, which is what the signs and wonders are all about in the New Testament. It was never to authenticate their message. It was to elevate themselves. So Paul's not saying you ought to believe me because I can do miracles and wonders. What he's saying is, you ought to believe the message that I preached, Christ crucified for sinners and raised again on the third day. Because that message was testified by God through signs and wonders and through miracles. This is the pattern of the New Testament for Paul. He writes to the Thessalonians, you heard it read, for our gospel did not come to you in word only, brothers, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and in much assurance, as you know what kind of men we were among you for your sake. And then in Hebrews 2, the writer of Hebrews, which I think is a section very applicable to the church at Corinth. For if the words spoken through angels proved to be steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just reward, how shall we escape, the writer says, if we neglect so great a salvation, the gospel, which at first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed to us by those who heard him, God also bearing witness to the truth of that word, both with signs and wonders, with various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit, according to his own will. So Paul, in not only rebuking, but also defending his apostleship, says, listen, the signs and wonders you saw us do and me do as an apostle were not to elevate me in your eyes. It was to testify to the truth of my gospel, the gospel that I proclaim to you. So that becomes a mark of true apostleship, the performance of these signs and wonders. We also see, secondly, under this broader category of defense of his apostleship in verses 17 and 18. Did I take advantage of you by any of those whom I sent? I urged Titus and sent our brother with him. Did Titus take advantage of you? One of the marks that Paul puts forth as a defense of his apostleship is the carefulness with which he did what he did regarding this offering. You remember earlier as he talks about Titus and this other brother, he commends them for their character. They're known to the Corinthians. I could have sent someone that you had no idea who was and just said, listen, give them the money and that'll be fine. What Paul says here as really a defense of his integrity as an apostle of Jesus Christ is, I sent someone known to you, Titus, and I sent this other brother also known to you and to all the churches as men of character. And those men came among you. Did I do that to deceive you? You know these men as much as you know me. And so Paul here, I think, in a sort of roundabout way, defends his apostleship in this way. I chose men carefully. I did so because I knew the dangers of this. And I did so that I might prove to you to be more faithful than those that you have come to believe. Now, those two points are clear throughout this whole section. Paul is clearly rebuking them here. And Paul is clearly defending his apostleship here as well. But there's a third thing, and I want to end with this, and that is we also see in this section Paul's great love for the church at Corinth. I think it's all throughout this section, his great love for them. For some of us hearing that, we might say, that's a patient man. How could he possibly love them so much? And they have mistreated him so badly. And yet one of the marks of a true apostle of Jesus Christ is a genuine, persevering love for the people God has given to him under his charge and care. You see, for instance, in verse 13, something of what I think is an expression of his love and concern for them. For what is it in which you were inferior to other churches, except that I myself was not burdensome to you? Forgive me this wrong. Now, this is a difficult verse. I originally said, I think in passing, and one of my brothers came to me and said, is that what this means? I said, yeah, probably. Comes at the end of the boasting section. I said, probably means that Paul is just here talking about, forgive me for this boasting. Looking this week more carefully, I think this is to be understood differently. Clearly, it's tied directly to the impression that the Corinthian believers had about what the Apostle Paul chose to do. He did not take their money. Why? Because all the super apostles, that's all they were about. They wanted their money. They wanted everything they had, and they willingly gave it to them. And Paul says, in order not to make them stumble, I'm not going to take anything. I'm going to support myself while I'm among them. This had an impact upon the church at Corinth, probably used by the false apostles to sort of twist their thinking about Paul. And it goes this way. Paul's not willing to take your money because he doesn't think very highly of you. He thinks you're kind of an inferior church. He actually wrote that, you know, look among you in 1 Corinthians 1, not many noble, not many wise, right? He doesn't think too highly of you. The ones who think highly of you are the ones who are going to ask you to pay for their services. That's the ones who think highly of you. Paul doesn't think very highly of you. He's willing to take money from other churches. He values them more, and therefore, he doesn't really care about you at all. Well, Paul says, listen, I'm going to do it again. When I come to you, I'm not going to take anything from you. But I believe, I think with Charles Hodge and others, that this forgive me this wrong is actually not sarcastic. We see sarcasm all throughout 2 Corinthians. But probably a genuine apology. Forgive me for this perceived wrong that you would think that I don't value you. I do consider you a church of great value under the Lord Jesus Christ. So it's probably not sarcasm, it's not a rebuke, but a genuine seeking of their forgiveness and a genuine expression of his love for them. That he would want them to know that he cares about them. He doesn't view them as a second-class church, but he loves them. So I think that's an expression here of Paul's love for the church at Corinth. We see something else of his love in verses 14 and 15. We already read the first part, but look at the end of verse 14. I do not seek yours, but I seek you. And verse 15, I will very gladly spend and be spent for your souls. Cut through all the sarcasm, cut through all the rebuke, cut through all the hurt that the Apostle Paul had from the Corinthians for believing false reports. Cut through it all. And Paul expresses in these two statements, I don't seek yours but you, and I will gladly spend and be spent for your souls. The heart of every true apostle, the heart of love that he had for them. Despite their treatment of him, despite the fact that he could have washed his hands and turned away and leave them to God, Paul reinforces in these verses, amidst rebuking them and defending his apostleship, his deep, unwavering love for them. What drives me, he says, is that I seek you for Christ. What drives me in everything I do is to be spent completely for your souls. Listen, at the end of the day, these super apostles couldn't stand up to the Apostle Paul in comparison. There was no comparison. They viewed the Corinthians as a means to an end. Paul viewed them as the end itself, that their souls would be Christ's. That's an expression of his deep love. And I contend that is the expression of love that exists in every true minister of the gospel and every true believer who cares for others. It is driven by a deep, abiding love for their well-being and good. And finally, we see this expression of love in verses 19 through 21. This is the longer section. This is the end, and you might not read it as an expression of love, but I'm here to tell you it is an expression of love. It's an expression of love because it expresses Paul's deep concern for their souls. His concern that when he comes, he's going to find things he doesn't want and be embroiled in all sorts of dissensions and contentions and jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambition, backbitings, whisperings, conceits, and tumults. And that they're going to see him in a way that he doesn't want to be seen. So this weighs heavily upon him. But you see, get to the end of that section and you can see why it's an expression of love. My desire, brethren, he says, is that those who had once lived in sin would be no longer living in sin. The deepest expression of love that an apostle can share, that a minister can share, that a parent can share with their children, is that they would no longer walk in sin, but in obedience to Jesus Christ. And that everything the apostle does is aimed at that end for change and transformation. And so in these words, which seem to be rebuking and embarrassing them, is an expression of his deep love. Look what he says. Shall I mourn, he says. I mourn for many who have sinned before and have not yet turned and changed by the power of God in the gospel. You see, that's the danger. You reject Paul as an apostle of Jesus Christ. You reject his message. You reject his message. You lose the power for transformation and change, and you remain in your sins. And Paul says, my love for you is such is that I don't want to come to you this third time and find any of this. And I long for Christ to transform you all. So you see interwoven here, and it's hard to separate them as we have. But you see them all here. Paul's rebuke of them was necessary. Paul's defense of the gospel, one of the main themes of this letter, was absolutely necessary. And Paul's expression of love was necessary as well. Where would it all end by the grace of God? What would be the end of all of this? For the Corinthians, if they would but see the clear picture that Paul presents in this passage and lay that picture and that reality, which they already knew, beside what they had known of the super apostles, there would be no comparison. The super apostles exhibited none of these things. They used the Corinthians as an ends or as a means to their end. And Paul loved them genuinely and deeply. There is no comparison. Paul does what he does as a man. If you cut him, will he not bleed? So the writer says. And for the Apostle Paul, the things that the Corinthians had done to them hurt him. He wasn't above it. He wasn't some super Christian who could hear all of these things and not be impacted. And so he writes in these verses his rebuke, his defense, and expresses his love for their sake, that they might see the glory of Christ in and through him and be drawn back to him and away from the super apostles. Three things to consider by way of application that we need to understand in our own lives. Faithfulness in ministry requires all three of these things and other things as well. Faithfulness in ministry requires rebuke at times. Faithfulness in ministry requires a taking up of a defense, not for ourselves, but for the sake of Christ and his honor. And faithfulness in ministry absolutely requires an unwavering expression of constant love to those who are given to those to that charge. And I say faithfulness in ministry to broaden it beyond just ministers of the gospel and apostles. Any one of us as disciples of Christ who are seeking to help and encourage a brother or sister, sometimes all of these things are going to be present, often. There'll be times of rebuke where you have to say to a brother, listen, what you've done here is wrong, and you need to hear the word of God on this thing. And you need to rebuke and confront someone in love. Sometimes you're going to have to take up a defense of something that's been said of another, perhaps, or of oneself. And to do it for the sake of Christ and the gospel, as Paul did here. But always you're going to have to express this unwavering love, which gives direction and focus to our help and encouragement of our brothers and sisters in Christ. Faithfulness in ministry has all of these elements. And so as you look at your own life, parents to children, families within the family, certainly ministers and elders and deacons to the congregation, and friend to friend, brother to brother, sister to sister, understand that faithfulness requires these elements. Secondly, and I made this point earlier, but let me expand upon it briefly here. Relationships can be damaged by entertaining the kinds of false reports that the Apostle Paul had to endure, that the Corinthians believed. I had read just a brief section of Proverbs chapter 26. Proverbs is full of this teaching and reminder. We can do great harm to relationships within families. Long-standing friendships over years can be destroyed by one party believing a false report about another. The Bible warns us about these kinds of things. At the end of that passage, you heard this, and I think Elder Martirosyan sort of expressed this very clearly. The words of a talebearer are like tasty trifles, and they go down into the inmost body. And that proverb is worth not only memorizing, but living. There's something enticing, there's something exciting, there's something that we just love, isn't there? About a rumor, about something that is said about someone that we know. And when we entertain it and we give it a voice in our own hearts and lives, the Bible says it goes down into the inmost body. That's a way of saying it goes deep within us and it's hard to uproot. I'm reminded of a passage in chapter 10 of this very letter. Take every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. Take everything you hear about someone. And we just love this throughout the Christian church and throughout just life in general. Take everything you hear and bring it into obedience for the sake of Christ. The gospel calls us to live and to bear patiently with one another, to deal with one another with respect and love and kindness. Remember, relationships can be irreparably damaged and ruined by such actions, even within the church of Jesus Christ. Keep that in mind as well. I think that's what Paul's living out of. He's experiencing that throughout this whole passage and this whole letter. And then finally, can't end without reminding you, you need to remember what the Lord is always looking for. It's transformation and change. It's not only what Paul looks for as he visits them a third time. He wants to see the transformation that comes through the gospel. Well, that's what God is always looking for in our lives. And it's only possible through the gospel of Jesus Christ. Paul says, I fear that when I come, the Lord's going to humble me again, and I'm not going to see what I long to see, transformation and change. This is what the Lord is looking for in your life and mine as well, believer. That by the power of the gospel, by the power of Christ alive and working in us by His Spirit, there would be real transformation and real change in our lives to the praise of His glorious grace. One commentator put it this way, repentance equals a broken heart plus change. Repentance doesn't stop with just a broken heart and sadness and sorrow over our sin. Repentance means a broken heart, yes, plus change and transformation. That's what Paul was longing for here. The transformation of this church, where he had spent 18 months preaching the word of Christ, that they would be transformed by that word. May God grant to each of us that we would be transformed by that same word as well. Let us pray. Father, what a full expression of love we have here in these verses of a true apostle, a minister of the gospel of Jesus Christ, loving a church that was on many and in many ways unlovable and didn't deserve an apostle like Paul committed to their well-being and good. And yet we see in these verses such a beautiful expression of what You, our Father, desire in each of our lives. And so by Your power and by Your Spirit, bring about that transformation and change. That we would not be the people we are this morning when we come next week, but we would be closer in conformity to Christ than we are now. And even tomorrow and the day after, ever increasing and growing in likeness to the image of Christ, that we might rejoice in the power of the gospel and the work of Your Spirit in our lives. Do that work among us, we pray. Do not leave us to ourselves, but by Your grace, work powerfully in us for the sake of Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Our final hymn is a hymn that celebrates and rejoices in the glory of the church. Glorious things of Thee are spoken, 345. Please stand as we sing to the praise of our God. Thank you. And now receive the Lord's benediction. Now may the grace of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ and the love of God, our Heavenly Father, and the fellowship and communion